is passionately concerned about Christian freedom. And as we just noticed that right at the outset, what that means for us is this: if we're looking at God's word here and we're looking at a book that's passionate about Christian freedom, it tells us something immediately about our God. It tells us right off the bat that our God is a God who's interested in us coming to him and getting free and making sure we stay free. Just that's what we need to notice right up front. Christians are to be free and Christians are to stay free. Now, I'm aware that we live in a community of people around us who, when they hear us or hear Christians talking about being free, they tend to scoff a little, because most people view Christians as the ones who are controlled and limited, and Christians are the ones who have got all these things they're not allowed to do. So Christians are the ones that are constrained in some way. In fact, when I got a coffee at the servo on the way here this morning, You do anything when it's early and you're trying to wake up. He was asking everyone. He was a nice guy at the counter. You know, when they ask you, what are you up to today? What are you up to? I thought, oh, the question's coming for me too when I get there. And everyone was talking about all these plans I had to go fishing. And I said, mate, going to church. And it just stopped him a little bit. And he kind of went, oh, all the best with that. I'm thinking, yeah, you don't think I'm having fun, do you, with my life? I don't want to unpack what he was thinking too much, but generally people don't think really Christians are free, because our society has a definition or an understanding of freedom that usually just goes like this. Freedom means you do whatever you want to do. That's usually how people define freedom. Now, the Bible scoffs at that understanding of freedom. You know, when God hears our community say, being free is doing whatever you want to do, God laughs and he goes, that's nowhere near freedom. That's not freedom at all. In fact, that's a really horrible form of slavery, actually, to just live doing whatever you want to do. That's what the Bible would say. Because true freedom is described like this. And I want to dive straight into that theme of freedom this morning. Come to chapter 5 in Galatians and see where the author here, which is Paul the Apostle, speaks about freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So the first thing you notice there is that the Bible would say freedom comes through a person. It's Christ that brings freedom. That's how you get really free, truly free. It comes through Christ. In other words, if you don't know Christ, you don't actually have freedom yet. You're not set free yet. Because it's Christ who came to set people free, and it's the only way to be free. That's what the Bible would say. And when the Bible says we're set free, what are we free from? Well, when the Bible describes freedom, it describes what we're free from and what we're free for, which is different than what our community describes freedom. We're freed from something and we're freed to something. But what we're freed from is, it mentions it there in verse 1, it says we're freed from a form of slavery. Yeah? And the Bible would go on and explain this slavery as being a slavery to sin. Romans, you know, goes right into that. I'm not sure if you remember when we did this in Romans. A Christian is someone who has Christ come to them and release them from slavery to sin, meaning you're released from both the power and the penalty of sin. You're released from the power of sin because sin has an incredible power to control a person, and meaning we're under slavery to it, meaning we have to obey our sinful nature. But when Christ comes to you, he releases you from the power of sin. So you actually can say no to things now. Desires that well up in you that are not right, you actually have now, if you're free, the power to say no. That's a wonderful freedom. You actually have the power to pursue something else. So we're free from the power of sin, and ultimately Christ comes to free us from the penalty of sin. We will live with the consequences of sin, and in somewhat so the penalty of sin here in this life, but the ultimate penalty of sin, the ultimate consequence of sin, which is that we deserve to sit under the wrath of God for an eternity, we're actually freed from that. Christ comes to free us from the ultimate penalty of sin, the ultimate consequence of sin. We're released from that. It's wonderful news. So we're freed from slavery to sin, and we're freed for something as well. We're freed to something. We're freed to live the way we were made to live. When you get Christ, you get the opportunity to live for the very reason you were created. And we get a little glimpse of kind of what that is there. You skip down to verse 13 in chapter 5 still. And Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." So we're told what not to do with our freedom. In other words, our freedom is not so that we can indulge in the flesh, which is Bible speak for it's not just doing whatever you want to do with your life. Because to indulge in the flesh is just to do whatever you feel like doing, whatever your flesh tells you to do. So if I feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. And the Bible says, no, that's not freedom, to just do whatever you feel like doing. Here's what freedom enables you to do. It enables you rather to, look at what it says, serve one another humbly in love. If you're freed by Christ, you're freed to serve people humbly in love. That's what you're free to do. And that's a wonderful freedom, to be able to give yourself to others and not just yourself. Ultimately, the Bible would say freedom is to you're free to serve God and others. You're free to love God and others and stop just being obsessed with yourself and loving yourself. The Bible would say that's just indulging in the flesh. It's selfish ambition. Friends, true freedom is to live for God and live for others. That's what you're designed for. That's what you're wired for. That's what you're built for. And when Christ comes and sets you free, he sets you free to do that very thing and pursue living for God and others. So in effect, you're released to do something particular. So Christian freedom is actually a form of constraint, because you're constrained by Christ to do the very thing that you were created for. And so I'd describe it like this. You are released into a wonderful form of constraint. Christian freedom is to be directed in a very particular thing. Now, one of the things I enjoy doing with my kids the most, little moments, I'm the kind of dad that usually finds it quite hard with young kids. You know, I don't find it incredibly enjoyable as they grow up. I'm enjoying them more. And I'll be the first to kind of say, I struggle with little kids. But one of the little, there's little moments I really do love about little kids. And one of them is this, when you get a hold of them and you constrain them, right? In a good way. One of the few moments you get constrained a kid is when they've just jumped out of the bath or the shower and you're there ready with a towel, right, to constrain them. And you wrap the towel around them so their arms are like this, right? And you grab them and you hold them tight and you lift them up and you whack them on your chest like this and you just hold them there. And you know, the amazing thing is this kid that's been running around making noise, flapping its arms and legs all day long, finally gets held and constrained in the warmth of its arms of its mum or dad and held tight and they relax. And sometimes for the first time all day, they just take a big, deep breath and I just feel, I love this moment. Sometimes it only lasts 20 seconds before they start wiggling and want to get out again. But just for a moment, there's that, you know, I just sense it in them. There's just this really big, deep breath of comfort and security and safety and warmth. And I just love that little moment I get where they just relax into me. And I can tell there's a safety there and there's a release there for them. And I actually think there's a freedom there for them, you know. But it's a freedom that comes through constraint of someone who loves them and is holding them tight. And friends, this is what we have. It gives me a little bit. This is what we have in God. We have a God who loves us enough to wrap the towel of salvation around us and throw his arms around us and bring us into him and hold us. And in a sense, constrain us so that you can take a big, deep breath in life and you can calm down and stop running crazily around in our lives, trying to do everything that we think is going to help our lives be great. And we can just relax in the security of a God who loves us and knows us and is going to keep us. And friends, I want to say that that's where true freedom is. In the loving embrace, in the loving constraint of a God who knows us, you know, I feel that freedom from a very deep place. You know, it resonates with me to have a God who's taken hold of me and restrained me from just, seriously, I could think of 50 things I would love to do with my life. And God restrains me. He says, no, I'll tell you why you exist. You exist to love me and love others. I've got a purpose for you. And I want you to stop flapping around, you know, and just relax in me. And I feel that freedom. I feel the release of the constraint of God. That's Christian freedom. Do you know that freedom? Some of you do, and you celebrate that from a very deep place. If you don't know that freedom of a God who saves and holds and directs and constrains, then please tune in Galatians, because we've got a God here who loves setting people free in this way. And it's a freedom that's different from the freedom our world thinks is true freedom. It's actually genuine freedom. It's a freedom that our God celebrates. It's a freedom that the author of Galatians celebrates and loves, the author being the Apostle Paul. And I'd say he celebrates. It's interesting the way you see the author here celebrate freedom. The way you know Paul loves Christian freedom is by noticing how stressed he is when Christian freedom is threatened. That's how you know the author here is really concerned about freedom and passionate about freedom, is because what's happening here among the people that he's writing to is their freedom's being threatened. In fact, they're being fooled and tricked into being led back into slavery. And Paul, I want to suggest, is freaking out. And I want to ask you, have you noticed that yet about the book of Galatians? How do you do this? Those of you who've spent time in Galatians before, perhaps you've already noticed this. Or those of you who've spent time in it this week. If you haven't yet, please sit down and read the whole letter. It's only 6 chapters. It'll take you, depending how fast you are, 15, 20 minutes. You got 15, 20 minutes in your life to give to this? Sit down and read the whole letter. And you tell me what you think Paul's tone is. Because I think you can notice his tone. You can notice the language. I think you can notice the temperature in this letter. And I think Paul, it's not hard to see, Paul is clearly heated, concerned, stressed, I would even say freaking out for the people he's writing to here. And I do want to just take you on a quick scan now, and I want to show you just a couple of the points where it's very clear Paul is using very interesting language, a very emotional language, because he's very concerned about freedom, because he loves freedom. And he thinks that they're about to lose their freedom. He's concerned some of them have already lost their freedom. So let's do a quick scan. Start back at the beginning. So flick back to chapter 1 with me. And the first thing I want us to notice is what's not there in the first chapter. Something that's actually missing. And when I say missing, I mean missing in comparison to what Paul normally does at the beginning of one of his letters. You see, Paul's normal pattern is he starts by saying, Paul, I'm an apostle sent by Christ. And then he says, to who he's writing to the churches. That's Paul's typical introduction. Then he says, grace and peace. And then what he normally does is he starts by encouraging them and starts by saying, I just love you guys. I'm really encouraged by how you're going in the faith. I'm actually praying for you all the time. And I'm praying this and that for you. And that's what he normally does. That's normally how he builds, starts. He says, check out Ephesians, check out Colossians, check out Philippians, check out Thessalonians. Look at all those and you'll see Paul's pattern. But what you notice here in Galatians is there's none of that. He just says, Paul, to Galatians, grace and peace. And then verse 6, there's no love. There's no time, right? Not that love is not important, but he's just got some things he wants to get straight to. And you see it there, verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. He just wants to get straight to it. He's very concerned for them. You get down to verses 8 and 9, and this different gospel, this different message that's come into Galatia has actually been brought by someone. And he speaks about the people who have brought this different gospel, and he doesn't mix his words when he talks about them and how he feels about them. Did you notice verse 8 and 9? He says the same thing twice, just in case you missed it first time. He doesn't want you to miss it. He's pronouncing a judgment on the people who have brought this new message. Okay, he's not the kind of guy who says back and says, hey, it's not up for me to judge. Who am I to judge? No, he's like, no, I'm going to judge right now. I'm going to say something very clear about the people who have brought this message to you. Here's what I'm going to say about them, that it would be better off if they were in hell right now than doing what they're doing. Could you see that in verse 8? But even if we or an angel from heaven would bring a gospel to you other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Or you might have, let them be eternally condemned. Or you might have the traditional, let them be anathema. Verse 90 says the same thing again. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, the one you first got, let them be under God's curse. That's full on. That's the pronouncement of, you know, this is horrific what these people are doing. It's not just a small thing. So he's really concerned. I mean, I'll take you to another verse in the book, which is probably the most kind of horrifying verse. Come to chapter 5, verse 12. Some of you know where we're going on this one. It's look at 5, verse 12. He's speaking about these people again. He says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Ouch. I mean, castrate themselves. This stuff's in the Bible. This is the kind of stuff that sometimes when you're really heated about something, you feel like saying to a person, or you feel like typing, and you type it but you don't send it. Yeah? You know that important thing we learn, which is where when you're feeling really angry, it's okay to write it, but just don't send it. Wait till you cool down, reread it, and then go, oh, I can't send that. It's almost like Paul's just going, send. But in fact, he hasn't just done that. He spent time considering what he's saying here. He's reread, rethought, rewritten, and then he's gone, send. He really wants this to go. He really wants people to go, ooh, okay, this is a serious issue. He doesn't mix his words. You come back to chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he's right to their face saying, you're fools. What you're doing right now? What you're doing? The thing you're being tricked by? Oh, you're being so foolish. You're bewitched. Yeah? It's full on. And the final one, look at chapter 4, verse 20. Just in case you think we're over-reading Paul's tone here, no, Paul acknowledges himself the tone that he's using in the letter. Look at verse 20 in chapter 4. He says, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. He said, I wish I didn't need to be like this. I wish I could come to you in person, spend more time, but I need to fire up like this. I need to get very pointed, because I am perplexed. I don't use that word very often, but that's just, you know, he's like, I'm really stressed about this. And so I'm using sharp language to make you sit up and take notice and stop doing what you're currently doing, because what's happening is disastrous among you. This is our concern, Paul is. So I would say, having noticed the language that Paul uses in this letter, if there's one question you want to ask and make sure you get the answer to, looking at the book of Galatians, it's this: why is Paul clearly freaking out? Why is he so concerned? You've got to answer that question. If there's nothing else you get from the book of Galatians, you've got to get that one. Why is he so upset? Can you get the answer to that one? He's not just having a bad day and press send too early. He's considered what he's written. Now, there's lots of detail to why Paul is concerned that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to be digging into it and seeing exactly what's happening. But can I just give you the broad answer, the general broad brushstrokes? The simple answer is this: Paul is stressed because their freedom is being threatened. They're being led back into slavery. And that's personal for Paul, because he was the one who came and brought the gospel to them in order that they would be released from the slavery to sin. He was the one who effectively came and set them free by bringing the message of Jesus. So it's very personal to him. And he actually reminds them of the gospel that he brought to them right in the introduction there, because it's a very simple gospel. It's a simple message about Jesus. But if you complicate it, add to it, it changes it completely. So he begins his letter by reminding them, here's the gospel I brought to you. Come back to chapter 1 and have a look. Because in the introduction, when he's just introing himself and saying who he's writing to, and starts with his usual verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just at the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't help but to unpack the gospel again for them. So he says, I come to you, you know, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, but let me tell you again what the gospel is, the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is. And those of you who are new to these things, or those of you who are wrestling to make sure you get to the bottom of these things, you think you've got Christianity, this is it. This is it in a nutshell. Have a look at verse 4. Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He's the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Our God came to us, gave himself to us, and the way Jesus Christ gives himself to us is he willingly goes to the cross and dies a death in our place, and I say in our place, meaning for our sins. As Jesus dies there and hangs on the cross, he actually takes on himself the power and the penalty of our sin, dies with it, deals with it, provides the solution for it by rising again from the dead. He gives himself. God dies for our sin. Our sin is that serious. He gives himself to, it says, for our sins and to rescue us from our present evil age. The problem is in here. The problem is our sin, and the problem is all around us. The present evil age, meaning the present evil times, the present evil situation that humanity has got itself caught up in. And the truth is this: humanity is broken by sin, rebelling from its God, heading toward disaster, until God comes with a rescue plan and he gives himself to actually let there be an opportunity for rescue. He dies so sin can be dealt with and we can be delivered. And it's all according to God. He authors this. It's according to the will of God. It's ordained by him. He's the one who made a way. There's the gospel Paul brought to the Galatians. It's very clearly, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. And that's what they got when he first brought it to them. They heard that and went, awesome. They heard it. They accepted it. They received the Spirit of God. They got rescued from slavery to sin. And now Paul's heard what's happened since he's left. And here's what often happened for Paul and the early missionaries as they travelled around in the areas. That they would come into one town, they'd preach the gospel, it would cause a stir. And so people would actually try and kick them out. And after a little while, Paul and his fellow missionaries actually had people who would follow them around everywhere they went, kicking them out of towns. Now, not only did they kick Paul and Silas and Timothy or Barnabas out of the town, they'd actually come back into the town as well and say, now listen, what you've heard from Paul and that, it's not true. Or they just confuse it or add to it. And that seems to be what's happened in the region of Galatia among these churches. People have followed Paul in there and they've actually encouraged the people to let go of what they just accepted, the gospel about Jesus. And effectively what's happening here, Paul, the way Paul sees it is this. He says, I came, it's almost like I came and busted into a concentration camp and allowed the captives to be released out into the world and be free to live. But then I left, and then I heard through the grapevine that once I left, others had followed me in and tricked them into turning around and walking back into the concentration camps again and being locked up in prison again. Slightly different version of the concentration camp, but slavery again. And Paul's devastated by that. He's like, so he's writing to them and saying, no, don't go back. What are you doing? Can you see what you're doing? And verse 6, he says, I'm just astonished at how quickly it's happened. I only just left. And you've turned and gone back. You're quickly deserting the one who called you. Strong language. It's not like they're just getting a bit confused. He's saying, no, you've deserted the one who called you to the grace of Christ. That's another way of describing the gospel. Living in the grace of Christ. But they've gone back, and what does he say there? They've turned to a different gospel. They've turned to a different gospel. So they've let go of the original one. And Paul makes it very clear, it's actually no gospel at all. We probably shouldn't call it a gospel, because a gospel is something that saves a person and releases them. That's what the word gospel actually means, good news that saves. So Paul says, you've heard a different gospel. Actually, we probably shouldn't even call it a gospel, because it doesn't save at all. But the reason he calls it a different gospel is because it sounds similar. It sounds similar to the message of Jesus that they first heard. which is the tricky thing in all this. The error is so close to the truth, it's subtle, and you need to be discerning to see it. And this is the thing we need to notice here that's happening among Galatia and notice among for ourselves. What is this new gospel that they've heard? Because when you hear Paul talk about it with such strong language, you can almost picture like they originally heard this message about Jesus, and now they've heard a different gospel. What's the different gospel? Or maybe they got told, well, ditch Jesus, follow Satan. You know, that almost sounds like that could be the new gospel that's come to them because of how radical the language Paul is using. But it's not that at all. This new gospel that's come in is just a very close version. Yeah? And you can actually read on. You can see how it's happened. He says, verse 7, it's no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the way they're doing it is they're taking the gospel, the true gospel, and they're just perverting it, tweaking it, giving a new version of it, which basically throws it out and replaces it with something else. And just to be really clear, we're going to go through the details in the next few weeks, just to be really clear what this new gospel is. Here's what it looks like. Trust in Jesus and adopt Jewish practices. That's the new gospel. So it sounds pretty similar because the people who have followed Paul haven't said, no, ditch Jesus. They've just said, no, that's great. Trust in Jesus and you need to become a Jew because a lot of them were Gentiles, so not Jews by birth. So they're hearing this message, oh, okay, now we've got to become Jews, which is why there's so much talk in the book of Galatians about things like circumcision, which I'll explain in a few weeks' time. Because what the message was is this, you need to put your trust in Jesus and become a Jew. So you need to become circumcised. Because circumcision for the men was like this sign that you've come under the law of Judaism. And you would now give yourself to adopting all the religious practices, the food laws, the ceremonies, the special days. You need to become a Jew as well. These people that came into town effectively said to everybody, yeah, what Paul told you about Jesus is good. Well, it's a good start. But there's more. And Paul didn't tell you about everything else. And so we need to do a little bit of improving here. We need to kind of correct Paul's gospel. We need to complete Paul's gospel. And to say that is effectively to say this. Think about it with me. To come in and say, no, there's more, is to effectively say this. The work of Jesus is not enough. The work of Jesus only gets you part way, but then there's more you need to do. So sure, yeah. Put your trust in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's great. But you also need to do this and that. So this new gospel effectively undermines the power and sufficiency of the work of Christ. This different gospel that's been brought in that sounds so similar actually says the work of Jesus is insufficient to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful person. The work of Jesus on the cross is insufficient to fully rescue an enslaved sinner. God's plan to send Jesus to die on a cross, fantastic, but not quite enough. That's what this different gospel is effectively saying. God's plan failed, really, because you've got to add more to it. You've got to add things you do as well, because he hasn't quite done enough. So you need to contribute. Friends, at the heart of biblical Christianity is an understanding of salvation that just goes like this. And this is what we see time and time again in the scriptures. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory alone. There you go. Well, hear an amen. There you go. There's Reformed, evangelical, biblical Christianity. Salvation, there's only one gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory alone. Meaning this, by grace alone means it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You're given it. You just receive it. And you receive it through faith alone. You receive salvation by simply trusting in what Jesus has done for you. Trust in his performance, not your own. And so it's by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory alone, because it's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. So really, he gets all the glory for it. That, friends, is the gospel. Now, I'll be the first to say, the gospel doesn't sit easily with humans. Because that final bit about to God's glory alone, that just doesn't sit easily with us. Because if it's all about what God does and nothing about what I do, then I'm left here not feeling very highly of myself. I'm feeling like, well, all I did was contribute my sin so that I needed to be rescued. I couldn't do anything to get myself out of that situation. I think I'd like a slightly different gospel that says something like this, where God does all these wonderful things and I do this. And that is the tendency of humanity right throughout history to add good works to what God has done so we feel good about ourselves. So we feel like we contribute something, even if it's redefining faith and trust so that it becomes a work, which is very subtle as well. But there are many obvious forms, and every new generation comes up with different versions of this different gospel that goes like this. It still sounds very Christian. It says, trust in Jesus and follow these religious laws, these ceremonies, and do confession and things like that. Yeah. So trust Jesus, but you need to do this as well. That's a different gospel. Or trust in Jesus and you need to be baptized into this particular church. And if you're not baptized into the particular church, then different gospel. That's not grace alone, faith alone. Or trust in Jesus and you need to have this special experience of the Spirit where you speak in this particular kind of tongue. Different gospel. You add anything to Jesus, different gospel. Because the gospel is simply just Jesus. That's the gospel that saves. And we've got to make sure we're not naive about this, because there will be many people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they'll believe in Jesus and something else. Or when you push into what they believe about Jesus, it's really different. So we've got to make, I think the book of Galatians for us is a call to be very discerning about all those who claim the name of Jesus, but then add things to it. We need to be discerning. You need to think into your background. You need to think into the kind of belief system that you grew up in. Because the belief system you grew up in, Carlos just told me, puts a psychological imprint in your mind. Is that right? Is that the language you used? Yeah. So it's really hard to undo what you first grew up in. And if you grew up in the kind of religion that said, yes, believe in Jesus, and you got to be baptized into this church, or you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that, that's like an imprint that is going to take a while to undo, and will only be undone by the grace of God and the power of God in your life. And I will say this, if you've grown up in a Catholic background, I know many of you have, official Catholic doctrine does say you need to add good works as a complement to faith. Effectively, it does. So chances are, if you've grown up in a Catholic church, that's what you've heard. You've heard that it is about Jesus and trusting in what he's done and being a good Catholic. Now, I sat with a guy yesterday who has been with us since the beginning of the year, and he's from a Catholic background. His name's Emmanuel, and I'm really excited about what's going on in his life. It's taken about 6 months, but just really recently, he said, I just got something that I never got. And he said, I always thought I was a Christian, always considered myself a Christian, always believed in God, but I never got grace. I never got that it was just about a gift that I receive, and it's not about what I do. And he said, I think I get the gospel now. And I'm just there going, you know, I'm just pulling my big truck horn like that bloke. Just Jesus, man, that's so exciting. Friends, if you are from, and there's lots of different religious backgrounds we can come from, think long and hard about what it is you've been imprinted with from a very early age. Because it may be that you've been imprinted with Jesus plus something. And if you have, hear Paul say very clearly, that's a different gospel, and it's a gospel that doesn't actually save. So it's no gospel at all. So really what's at stake here is salvation. What's at stake here for all of us is life and death, eternity with God. I had the chance to kind of unpack this with my kids recently, watching the World Cup. Who's been watching the Soccer World Cup? Shelley's been forced to watch it, haven't you? Hey? Sorry about Greece there, Angelo. It's pretty bad, wasn't it? Yeah. I remember when they won a few years back. We went into the... That was special time. 2004. I was so funny. I'm in there pretending to be Greek, right, in the crowd. And everyone's chanting, Hellas, right? Which is something Greek, right? Now, I thought they're chanting Eros, which means romantic love. How good's that? And I wasn't until afterwards Greg said, what were you chanting? I said, like, isn't it Eros? No, no, it's Hellas. Anyway, it's a good time. My kids noticed watching the World Cup that almost every soccer player as they ran out on the field did this thing where they picked up a bit of grass and they kissed it, or they kissed themselves and they crossed themselves. And they would pray. And if they scored a goal, they'd be thanking Jesus. And notice the big Jesus up on the hill. And my kids were there going, wow, how's everyone in South America? They're just all Christians. They all just love Jesus. But I spent some time thinking with them about it. Yeah. Almost everyone in Brazil would call themselves a Christian. And say they believe in Jesus. But are they saved? And I'm not being a judgmental person for asking that question, because just because someone says they believe in Jesus does not mean they're saved. Because in effect, actually, I have met many Brazilians that are, so some of them genuinely are, but many aren't, because many of them see Jesus effectively as a lucky charm. That's what they're doing. And they're all praying to Jesus, and they're all thinking Jesus cares whether they score goals or not. Did you see when Brazil went down hard 7-1 to some European side? I saw this Facebook picture, the big Jesus on the hill. When Brazil lost, there was this Photoshop picture of him just going like this. Which I just thought it was just hilarious. But then I'm thinking, do you think Jesus cares? Why do we think Jesus cares that Brazil lost? Why do we think Jesus cares that we score goals? I don't know, I'm just trying to think that Jesus can be reduced to being this lucky charm that you just think you try and get him to help you do all the things you want to do. That's not belief in Jesus, reducing him to a lucky charm who helps you score goals. You know? Belief in Jesus is just simply this. Trusting that he died on the cross to remove your sin, and it's by grace alone through faith alone. That's believing Jesus and not adding anything to it. It's just Jesus. Now, some of you have been from different church backgrounds, you might be thinking, oh Tim, you petty little differences. And I know EV gets accused of, you know, being petty sometimes, and you know, being too concerned about all the little differences. Shouldn't we just be okay about everyone who believes in Jesus? You know, we've all got, you know, if people say they believe in Jesus, why do we need to nitpick? Well, because of what Paul says in Galatians. Detail matters. These are not petty little differences. People have been burnt at the stake to defend this truth. You know, this next digging deeper that we've got coming up with Reformation history, men and women have gone before us and been willing to die to defend the truth that the gospel is simply by grace alone through faith alone. No, these are not petty little differences. These are the difference between life and death. To protect the gospel as being just Jesus is worth our entire lives. To share a gospel that's just Jesus really matters. It really matters. Ray Galea wrote a book recently called Nothing in My Hand I Bring, which is a really good book for those of you who have got any kind of Catholic background. Nothing in My Hand I Bring. So can I recommend that book by Ray Galea? Can I recommend, if you're someone from a background where you think, oh, I think I might have got extra things as well as Jesus, life is the very place where you can spend time thinking into what it is you actually believe. Get to life. Get along. It's a fantastic opportunity to think through this. Paul's so concerned. He says, let them be under God's curse. There's so much at stake here. I want to kind of head towards wrapping up now by posing two questions to help us reflect on this. And the questions are very simple. Number one, are you free? And number two, if you are free, are you passionately concerned for the freedom of others? Just those two questions. Are you free? That's the first one we must all ask ourselves. Are you free, and are you making sure you stay free? And when I ask that question, I'm not saying, are you trying to be a good Christian type person? That's not freedom. Freedom is to be released from the slavery of sin. Freedom is to be freed from the power and penalty of sin through faith in Jesus. Are you free? Have you genuinely put your trust in him and him alone? His death in your place so that you stand acceptable to God now, even though you still fail? If to answer that question, if you're thinking, I think so, I'm not quite sure, if that's answering that question, you're probably not free yet. Because if you are free, you know it. Even though you may struggle in life a little, you know if you're free. And if you're not, the worst thing you can do is pretend you are or not want to tell anyone what's really going on for you so you don't get the chance to really wrestle and deal with where you're actually at. More than anything, we want to be a crowd of people who can be honest with each other and say, I don't want to pretend that I'm further down the track than I really am. The truth is I'm back here and I'm still really doubting. I'm still really struggling. If that's you, please feel the freedom to just kind of acknowledge where you are, because then you get the chance to actually deal with that and progress from there. And that's so important for us to do together. If you are someone who answers that question by saying, yes, I'm free, I know I am, and you know you are, then the question for you is this: are you passionately concerned about the freedom of others? And as Christians, we must continually examine our hearts and ask, what am I passionately concerned about? Is it the spiritual freedom of others? We must keep asking ourselves and examining our hearts and seeing what our treasure is and seeing what we're most keen on. And the way you find out really what's at the center of your heart, what you really care about, is just to ask some very simple questions. What do I get most excited about? You know, what do I get really happy about and start talking fast about and telling people about? What is that? Is it when you see people be released and come to Christ? Is that your highest high? Is that the big one for you? Or ask the question, what do you get most devastated by? What is it that causes you heartache? What is it that causes you to get really angry? Is it when people keep refusing to come to Christ? Is it when people start looking like they're heading back into slavery and turning away from Christ? Is that what really stirs you up? Because the truth is, we all get fired up from time to time. We do. And some things are worth getting fired up about. Yeah? What gets your blood boiling? What gets you hot under the collar, hot under the collar and flustered? Because we all get fired up. This week there's been a bunch of things that have got me fired up. But none of them are as big as the ultimate thing. I'll tell you the little things that have got me fired up. And there's hundreds of causes to be fired up about. That's the truth. I was watching a documentary on the telly about South Africa and the white rhinos that keep getting poached. Three a day get slaughtered for their horn. And I was watching this footage of these white rhinos stumbling around after having their horns cut off, dying. And I got to tell you, I was going, someone's got to do something about this. I was getting fired up. But then that was followed immediately by this effort to get clean water into places where the people don't have clean water because of corrupt authorities that actually farm the areas and remove the ability for people to be able to get clean water. And then I'm going, someone's got to do something about that, you know? And then I'm on Facebook seeing everyone fire up about those misogynist slogans that have been written on the back of camper vans from the Wicked camper. Some of you guys have been watching that. And I'm just saying, if you haven't known, it's just another thing to get fired up about. And I've seen many women rightly getting very heated and signing petitions towards a particular camper van company. And I'm thinking, yep, fire up, you know? Or you see terrorists shoot a ground-to-air missile into a passenger plane and hundreds of people die. Kids. And we rightly go, someone needs to do something about those people. Someone needs to stop them. Friends, there are many causes that should get us fired up. But the truth is, you're a finite person with a finite amount of time and energy and money, which means you cannot give yourself to every cause, every good cause that comes along. You're going to need to make decisions. How are you going to make the decisions about what you give yourself to? Will the sharing of the true gospel and the defending of the true gospel be your number one cause. Because, friends, there are some causes that are bigger than others. As devastating as those ones are I just mentioned, there are some things that are more important than others. Because there are some things that impact people for an eternity, their welfare for an eternity. And friends, I want to suggest, I want to put to you that Paul's heat here in this letter helps us to understand that the gospel is the cause above all causes. The setting free of captives from sin for an eternity with God is the cause above all causes. Protecting and defending the true gospel, the gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, is worth sharing with your life passionately, and it's worth defending passionately. Because what's at stake here is the honor of God and the eternal welfare of people. So will we give ourselves to the cause above all causes? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for this letter of Galatians. Please help us to see very clearly why Paul is so concerned. Please help us to see what's at stake in the gospel and different versions of the gospel. Please help us to be people who actually cling to the true gospel, get set free, and stay free. Please help us to be people who share that gospel, defend that gospel. Help us to be people who give ourselves to this cause above all causes for the sake of your name and for the sake of people around us' eternal welfare. Amen.